All right, welcome everyone to Ask the Pastor. I am your host, Blake Gideon, Senior Pastor of the First Baptist Church in Edmond, Oklahoma. And I'm looking forward to answering your questions today. It looks like we have three for today, so let's jump right in. The first question is, in Revelation 20, verse 2, the scriptures teach that Satan was bound for 1,000 years, which I believe to be representation of the church age. How would you explain 2 Corinthians 4:4, when Revelation 20, verse 3, seems to indicate Satan's inability to deceive the nations while he is bound? All right, so let's look at that first passage, Revelation 20, verse 3, which says, and I quote, "And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, and that he must be released for a little while." All right, so I agree with you. I believe that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, which means that it is highly symbolic and ought to be interpreted as such. And so, therefore, I believe that the book of Revelation contains what happened between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, or as some scholars may say, between the ascension of Jesus and the second coming. So I personally believe that everything that's happening, that everything that's recorded in the book of Revelation is actually happening right now. Okay, so we are in that time that is described in the book of Revelation, which means that Satan is bound. Now, of course, when people hear that, they think it's ridiculous because they would say, well, of course Satan's not bound, because look at all the evil that's in our world today. But what does the Bible say about the binding of Satan? Satan being bound does not mean there's no evil. It doesn't mean that he can't tempt. It doesn't mean that he can't cause havoc. What does the Bible say about the binding of Satan? Well, look right here. "And he will be bound so that he might not deceive the nations." The binding of Satan does not mean there will not be evil on the earth. It means that the nations will not be deceived any longer. For example, when you go to the Old Testament scripture, you clearly see that the nations were deceived and they did not come to the one true God. As a matter of fact, when you study the Old Testament, God chose Israel to be a witness to the nations, and as a whole, the nations rejected the God of Israel. Why? Because they were deceived. But now we move into the New Testament, and especially the age in which we live between the ascension of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And what do we see? We see the nations coming to Christ. As a matter of fact, there's great house church movements that are taking a place around the globe right now in China and India. And we see people right now from every tribe, tongue, and language who are coming to faith in Christ. Right now, the nations are coming to Christ. Why? Because Satan is bound from deceiving the nations. He is not able to deceive them like he did in the Old Testament. Now the nations are coming to Christ. So Satan is bound in the sense that he's no longer able to deceive the nations as a whole. Now, your question is, how does that correlate with what's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4? Well, let's go there. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 actually says this. Let me get there. It says, "In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So I believe the book of Revelation teaches that Satan is bound from deceiving the nations right now. But 2 Corinthians 4:4 seems to contradict that. It says that the God of this world, being Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Well, you got to realize context. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 is not talking about the nations. It's talking about individual unbelievers. Now, of course, Satan can blind and deceive still to this day individual unbelievers. But notice the difference. One is talking about the nations. The other is talking about individual unbelievers. Okay? So yes, Satan is bound in the sense that he's no longer able to deceive the nations like he did in the Old Testament. The nations we see today, since the ascension of Jesus to the second coming, the nations are coming to Christ. Every tribe, every tongue, every language, every people are bowing before the throne from all different ethnicities, from all different countries. The gospel is advancing. The gospel is going forward. The kingdom is growing, and the nations are coming to Christ. Why? Because Satan is no longer able to bind them. But that does not negate the fact that he can blind individual lost people from coming to faith in Christ. So there is the distinction, and I thank you for your question today. All right, my second question is, please explain Proverbs 16:4. Okay, let me get there. Proverbs, and by the way, I have not looked these questions. I have not looked this question up ahead of time. I'm trying to answer it off the cuff. But Proverbs 16:4, what does it say? The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Well, I believe it means exactly what it says. I believe that, first of all, you have to understand that a proverb is a piece of wisdom literature. It's not to be interpreted as a promise. It's a proverb, a piece of wisdom literature. The psalmist or the Solomon is saying, who wrote the proverb, he is saying when he looks at the world in general, he comes to the conclusion that the world, that the Lord made everything for a purpose, right? That's what the scripture teaches. And you can see that the Lord made everything for a purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. That's just, once again, pointing to God's divine sovereignty over all things. God is sovereign Lord, and he's even sovereign over the wicked. And God in his sovereignty and divine providence even has a purpose for the wicked, which, according to this passage, is the day of trouble. Now, that doesn't mean that God put wickedness in their heart. No. According to Scripture, men are born in sin. We are born wicked. And we are wicked by our own desire. We are wicked by our own choosing. But that does not negate the sovereignty of God, even over the wicked. So God, in his sovereignty and by way of divine providence, even has purpose for the wicked, who by their own nature are wicked. Their own desire, their own inclination, the own bending of their heart and mind is wicked. And God in his providence even has a purpose for them, which is the day of trouble. So thank you for your question today. I'm moving on to there's really two questions in that one question. They go on to ask, also, I recently went to an 80th birthday party. When the person got up to make a speech, he said the greatest thing a person should know is how to forgive people. I agree with the statement that we should forgive others, but shouldn't the greatest thing a person know be Jesus, is to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? Well, of course, the greatest thing for a person to know is to know that they have salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, I wasn't there. This person who made this speech could possibly be a known believer to his family. Obviously, he was making this speech in the presence of his family. It was an 80th birthday party. So he could have been making this statement in the context of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so he's saying that, you know what, to forgive. I wasn't there. I couldn't hear off. So I want to give the person the benefit of the doubt. But if they're saying, if this person doesn't know Christ, and they're saying that the greatest thing to do is to forgive, well, it's a misunderstanding, because it's impossible for a person to truly forgive with Christ-like forgiveness without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So, of course, the greatest thing a person can know is to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, which leads us to forgive. And not being there to hear the whole story, it's hard for me to make a judgment. So, let me move on to my last question for today. This person says, "Hi, Pastor. My husband and I have been coming to First Baptist for a few weeks, and we are really enjoying it." Well, thank you, and keep coming. "We are both born-again Christians and have been looking for a new church home. We are both divorced and have been married to each other for almost 2 years. Neither of us initiated the divorce from our former spouses. We got into a pretty heated discussion last night about Romans 7. He believes 100% everything in the Bible to be true, as I do." Good. So do I. "But," this person goes on to say, "I believe that things change and the time period in which it was written has to be considered." Well, of course, we should always interpret Scripture in light of its historical context. I would not disagree with that. "So I asked the question, do you think I am an adulteress even though my ex-husband left me? He is still alive and I am remarried." This person goes on to say, "The King James Version clearly states that that makes me an adulteress. He would only say, if it is in the Bible, I believe it. This was very hurtful to me that he would think of me that way and that I would feel that way about him." All right. So, again, this is one of those sticky situations about divorce and remarriage. First of all, let me clarify something. You first bring Romans chapter 7 into as a part of your question. So I want to go to Romans 7. And I want to look at Romans 7, and I'm going to make a statement that I want you to listen to very carefully. So Romans 7 says, verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers, that I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" Now notice the context. The context is about the law. It's not about divorce and remarriage. He only uses divorce as an illustration. He's really teaching about the law, okay? The context is the law, not divorce. So he goes on to say this, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers," look here, "you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another." So he's talking about the gospel. This is not a passage on divorce, even though he uses that as an illustration. He's really talking about the law and how believers are no longer under the law if they've trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So the literary context is about the law. The immediate context is about the law and the gospel. This is not a passage that you would study on divorce. It's a passage that you would study on the believer's salvation in Jesus Christ and how we are no longer under the law. If you want to study divorce and what God thinks about remarriage, then you would go to 1 Corinthians, okay? So let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is what the Word of God says about divorce and remarriage. He says, "To the rest I say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her." So he says, listen, if there's a Christian and he is married to an unbeliever, but the unbeliever wants to stay married, then he has to stay married to her. So no grounds for divorce there. Let's read on. "If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." So, if you're married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever wants to stay married to you, then you have no grounds for divorce. But let's read on. Verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as they are, it is holy." But verse 15, "but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, where you will save your wife?" So he says, listen, if you're married to an unbeliever and they want to stay with you, then you have to stay married. But if that person chooses to leave you, In other words, abandonment. That person abandons you. That person chooses to leave you. Then there are grounds for divorce. So if I look at your situation, going by what you've told me, you said that your husband left you. Okay? It was not your desire. Your spouse left you. Well, that is that's abandonment. And so in cases of a demand of abandonment, then God does allow divorce. And I believe personally that everywhere God allows divorce, he allows remarriage. So if your spouse left you and it wasn't something that you desired or something you initiated, then that spouse abandoned you. Therefore, you do have grounds for divorce. And if you have grounds for divorce, God allows remarriage, which does not make you an adulteress at all. Okay? So the Lord allows for divorce in cases of abandonment, but we also know the Lord allows for divorce in the case of adultery. Jesus taught this on the Sermon on the Mount, that if you have an adulterous spouse and they commit adultery against you, and if they are unrepentant, then also the Lord gives you permission for divorce. And again, and I believe if God allows for divorce, he allows for remarriage. Again, if you want to study divorce and remarriage, you don't go to Romans 7. That's about the law. Paul just uses divorce as an illustration. If you want to study divorce and remarriage, you go to the Sermon on the Mount and you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So just taking your word by what you sent me, you're saying that the person left you. Therefore, that person abandoned you. And therefore, you do have grounds for divorce and remarriage, and it does not make you an adulteress. God bless you. Thank you for your questions. Continue to serve the King.